Be sure to tell him on what station you hear the Stand when you write to him at stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. And to read and print commentaries, visit our website at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. Tomorrow, Mr. Crawford says, it's time for action. I'm Bill McCormick.
Kay Bright.
Whenever I'm just going through a tough time, it helps uplift me every day, just like that.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour. During this half hour, our phone lines are open. You can call with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your spiritual quest. If you're on such a quest, we'd be glad to talk to you. Any such questions may be handled in this half hour, but that's a very limited period of time. So I would encourage you to call early if you want to be on the program. Because simply it goes by so quickly, and I'd love to get to your calls. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and you want to state that or defend it, feel free. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our lines are open right now, so you can get through 800-227-5278. I just received an email just this morning from Jay, who said, "Hi, does being dead in trespasses and sin prove the concept of total depravity?" Well, our listeners, in order to even make sense of this question, need to know what total depravity means. You might think total depravity just means the doctrine that everybody's a sinner. Well, that's a very well-established doctrine, that everybody's a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that's not actually what is meant by the doctrine. Total depravity is a specifically Calvinistic doctrine. It's one of the 5 points of Calvinism. And it's not just saying that everybody's a sinner. If they said that, that would not be controversial. But the doctrine of total depravity teaches more than that. It teaches that if you are not born again, then the power of sin in your life is so overwhelming that you are bent entirely, not partially, but entirely towards sin, totally. And so everything you do is sinful, or is tainted by sin at the very least. And that means also that your inclinations are so anti-God that you would never turn to God. You, in fact, not only wouldn't, but can't, any more than you can fly without wings, because it's not your nature to fly. So you cannot turn to God if you're unregenerate, because it's not in your nature. Our nature is totally in rebellion against God, says the doctrine of total depravity. Now, it might seem like a humble thing to argue for this doctrine. It might seem like an orthodox thing if you've heard the doctrine taught. But the question is it taught in the Bible? And I know of no passage that teaches this doctrine. The Bible does not teach that unbelievers cannot repent. In fact, it commands them to repent. It does not say that unbelievers cannot believe in Christ, which the doctrine of total depravity does say that, because it actually commands them to believe. We're all commanded to believe, and we're all judged for whether we do or not. In other words, it must be in our power, or else there could be no responsibility for it. Now, it's true there are places in the Bible that talk about God's involvement in our repentance and in our faith. I would never deny that. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him, but the Father may be drawing many, many people who aren't coming too. Remember, Jesus said to Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Certainly he wanted to draw them, but they didn't come. I think God is drawing everyone. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. But not everyone comes. I believe that man has a choice to rebel or to submit to God, to repent or to resist repentance, to believe or to disbelieve. And that is why there is personal responsibility for these things. Now, if there was a scripture that said man cannot do these things, that'd be another story. But there isn't. Now, one of the scriptures that is usually used by Calvinists is the one that Jay has written in about. It says, does being dead in trespasses and sins prove the concept of total depravity? Paul said in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 2 that his readers were dead in trespasses and sins before they were converted. And the Calvinist argument is, well, if you're dead, you can't do anything. You can't believe. You can't cry out for help. You can't repent. You can't do anything. You're dead. And, of course, if we want to take the word dead in such a phrase, in an absolute sense, that's true. If we were literally dead in trespasses and sins, well, a literally dead person doesn't do anything, do they? They don't get out of bed in the morning. Someone who's literally dead doesn't pick food off a menu, doesn't choose a mate, doesn't choose a school, doesn't do anything, don't make any choices at all, because dead people make no choices. But, of course, Paul isn't saying we're literally dead. We're dead in some other sense, in trespasses and sins. And if he's not saying we're literally dead, then what we can or cannot do in this metaphorically dead condition is something to explore. We can't just say, well, dead people don't repent, so you can't repent if you're spiritually dead. Well, there's lots of things dead people don't do that unbelievers do. To specifically limit what a dead person can do to such actions as repentance and believing arbitrarily, when we're allowing that dead people spiritually dead, do lots of other things, is simply an interpretation of convenience. The truth is that dead is used metaphorically lots of times in the Bible. When someone is dead, it may mean that they're alienated from God. It may mean that they're as good as dead. There's a lot of ways the word dead is used. For example, in the same sense that we were dead in trespasses and sins, the prodigal son was dead. So said his father. When the prodigal son came home, his father said, my son was dead, but now he's alive. My son was lost, but now he's found. He was lost to his father. He may have known perfectly well where he was. He might not have been lost in his own mind, but he was lost to his father. And he was regained by his father upon repentance. He was dead to his father, alienated, but he was now back alive again. The point here is that the father of the prodigal son described his son's alienated condition as being dead, in no doubt the exact same sense that Paul refers to us as having been dead. But when the son was in that condition, he was not incapable of repentance. While he was in that condition that his father described as dead, he came to his senses and said, I'm going to go home. I'm going to repent. And so it's obvious that when Jesus is teaching this parable, he is telling us that people who are dead are not incapable of repenting. Here's a very important case in point. This child was dead in that sense, but not incapable of repentance. And the way he came alive was by repenting and returning home. And then he was no longer lost, but found, no longer dead, but alive. So I think the Calvinist who takes Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, where we're dead in trespasses and sins, and of course Paul's using that metaphorically, just like the prodigal son used it metaphorically, to say, well, Paul is describing a condition incapable of repentance, goes right against the usage of that metaphor elsewhere in Scripture. And it certainly is never affirmed anywhere in Scripture that a person who's dead in trespasses and sins cannot repent. So I don't think, Jay, in answer to your question, I don't think that being dead in trespasses and sin, as Paul speaks of in those two places, is in any sense supporting the special doctrine of depravity, of total depravity, that Calvinists teach. It certainly teaches something, but what it teaches is not the same thing as what the Calvinists teach in total depravity. All right, let's talk to Randy from Redlands, California. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, great, Steve. I had a question about soul sleep. I don't actually hold to it myself, but I've been thinking about the concept a little more in light of maybe something like annihilationism. Is it a necessary construct in a way? That is, if someone died thousands of years ago and they're suffering right now to be resurrected to a some kind of judgment, wouldn't it be better if they were indeed sleeping in a sense? And I'd have to have this additional amount of time suffering. Is that the the reason why there is something like a doctrine of soul sleep?
Well, in case people don't quite understand what you're getting at there, I think I understand it perfectly well. If the doctrine of soul sleep is not true, in other words, if people are awake and conscious after death somewhere in Hades, in Sheol, or somewhere like that, and if they're suffering there, then would it not be the case that people like Cain in the Old Testament have been suffering in Hades for thousands of years prior to the Judgment Day, because he's been suffering ever since he died, whereas somebody who dies maybe a week before Jesus returns, they only suffer there for a week before the Judgment Day. So some people suffer much longer, though they're not much worse people. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
That's the crisis. That's the problem, yeah. So, you know, the seeming injustice of this situation does seem to form one possible argument for soul sleep. I'm not saying I believe in soul sleep, but this could be seen as a reasonable argument among other arguments for the doctrine that if soul sleep is not true, then certain people who are no worse than anyone else have been suffering now in hell or in Hades for a much longer time than others will. Now, on the view that some people hold of eternal torment, it wouldn't make much difference anyway. You know, if in fact those who go to hell are tormented forever and ever, infinitely long, then for one person to have suffered 1,000 years or 10,000 years longer than another is insignificant. I mean, because they're all going to suffer for billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years, and there's no end to it. So a few thousand years, what's that? But a drop in the bucket. But if annihilation is true, or some other doctrine other than the traditional doctrine of hell, if in fact hell, the lake of fire, to which people will be consigned after the Judgment Day, if that is a place of annihilation and not a continual suffering, then seemingly the suffering of those who've died thousands of years earlier is not particularly deserved more than the suffering of some who live only a short, or die and suffer a short time, and then there's the judgment, they're annihilated. Hope I'm not being confusing here, but what we have here is two different doctrines that are related to each other. One is the doctrine of conditional immortality. The doctrine of conditional immortality would teach that people will not be immortal except on the condition that they believe in Christ, and that people who don't believe in Christ therefore are not immortal, and therefore they end up disappearing eventually. After the Judgment Day, they're thrown to the lake of fire, and they eventually get burned up, and they're gone, and there's no more suffering or joy. They have nothing. They have no consciousness. They're done. They don't exist anymore. They're extinct. And that's the doctrine of conditional immortality. Now, connected with that, but not identical to it, is the doctrine of soul survival, the idea that the soul of man is a non-material aspect that survives after death. And most people, and the opposite of soul survival would be soul sleep, that people die and they're basically unconscious and unaware of anything until they're resurrected for the Judgment Day. And then they might be thrown into the lake of fire and be burned up and be unaware of anything after that. This is these two doctrines together, the survival of the soul after death and the annihilation of the resurrected sinner in the lake of fire after the Judgment Day, often go hand in hand. Seventh-day Adventists, of course, are probably the most famous for both doctrines. They believe in soul sleep, and they believe in annihilation. There are many Christians who are not Seventh-day Adventists who believe one or both of these doctrines. It's not specifically a Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, but they're best known for it. But among Christians who believe in annihilation after the Judgment Day, most seem to believe, at least the ones I meet, seem to believe in soul sleep as well. And therefore, sinners who die lost do not suffer immediately after death. They just go to sleep and they're not aware of anything until the end of the world. Jesus then raises the dead, brings everyone to judgment. The sinners as well as the righteous go to judgment. The sinners are condemned at the judgment and thrown into the lake of fire, and they're conscious of that for a bit, but eventually they're burned up and they're not conscious of anything anymore. Therefore, the doctrine of soul sleep and annihilation seem to fit well together. One could argue that there is not soul sleep, but there is eventual annihilation. In other words, a person might say, I don't believe in unconditional immortality, But I do believe that the soul lives for some time, not forever, but lives for some time after death. A person could hold a view like that if they wished. I don't. But nonetheless, I mean, there'd be nothing illogical. The two doctrines, soul sleep and annihilation, don't have to be held together, but they seem to fit well together. Now, I believe there's another alternative, and that is a belief in, let's say you could believe in conditional immortality, which means that people will not live forever immortally unless they come to Christ. This would mean that they do get annihilated in the judgment. But with that, you could believe that those who have obtained immortality in this life through faith in Christ, they do live on after the grave. They don't suffer. They go to be with the Lord until the judgment day. The unbeliever, however, who has not obtained immortality, does go into something like sleep, something like unconsciousness until the judgment. So you'd have sort of a compromise in a way between a Seventh-day Adventist type doctrine of soul sleep for the wicked, so that they're not suffering waiting the judgment, and there is not that inequity that we were discussing. So the wicked go into unconsciousness until the judgment, but the righteous go to be with the Lord in the presence of the Lord until the judgment. This, I think, would satisfy a great deal of the controversy, because there are some teachings that seem to support an idea that maybe people are unconscious, the wicked anyway, after they die. It's not clear as crystal, but it is. There are some doctrine, some teachings supported by that, by certain texts, I should say. And then there's also scriptures that seem to talk about Christians living on after death in the presence of the Lord. So you could believe in a soul sleep for the unbeliever, but in a continuous eternal life begun in this life when you come to Christ and continuing after death, and disembodied until the resurrection and the judgment. So, I mean, these different doctrines can be mixed and matched depending on which ones one thinks they find supported in Scripture. To believe one of the doctrines doesn't necessitate you believe the other. That's what I'm saying.
Very good. Well, thank you for answering that. It seemed like there was some kind of necessity in some sense.
Yeah. The problem you described would be solved if the unbeliever is unconscious after death, but that the believer goes on to be with the Lord.
And historically, has that been held by anybody in the church?
I don't know of a particular group that holds that view. I personally incline toward that view. I wouldn't put my solid stamp of approval on it, but it seems to me like it would... It would not violate any scripture I know. The only scripture it would seem to violate is the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where a good man and a bad man both were conscious after death. But we're not told that the bad man was conscious for a very long time. Immediately after death, he finds himself tormented in flames and having this dialogue. If he had passed into unconsciousness moments later, the story would not be told any differently. So, we're not really told much there. And, of course, the story of Lazarus and rich man can very well be seen as a parable and not really telling us anything about the afterlife really at all, but making a different point entirely. So these issues are not stapled down immovably by any one scripture or a few scriptures. There's more of a complex of information in the Bible, which is hard to synthesize, but I feel that there's one very real possibility of synthesizing it the way I said, that the unbeliever, when they die, are unconscious until the judgment, but that the believer who enters into eternal life, even in this life, continues. And once you've got eternal life, it keeps going, and you have it into the next life as well.
Great. Well, Steve, thank you so much for all your answers here.
Okay, Randy, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. Deborah from Dana Point is next. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. Good morning. Do we as Christians have the power and authority to pull down principalities? I'm studying spiritual warfare, and there are differing views. One pastor says, we have been given power over the earth, and the second and third heaven belong to God. So I'll take the answer off the air. Could you help me with that?
Sure.
Thank you, Steve.
Thank you. Well, that pastor may be correct. There is a psalm that appears to say what he says, and that is in Psalm 115, I believe. I'm turning there to see if I'm right. Psalm 115, I think it's verse 16. Yes, it says, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men," which seems to be, there's sort of a division of domains. God did make man to have dominion over the works of his hands, but he mentions, you know, the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea, and so forth, the birds of the air. When God made the earth, he made man and gave the earth to man. But the psalm says, the heaven belongs to the Lord. Heavens are the Lord's, the earth belongs to the sons of men. So one could argue, and maybe I haven't heard the whole presentation that this pastor gives that you're alluding to, but one could possibly argue that though there are spiritual battles in the heavenly sphere, these are not being controlled by man. Those are controlled by God. We read, of course, of a battle in the heavenlies in Revelation 12 where Michael and his archangels are fighting against the dragon and his angels, and there's this fierce battle. Eventually the dragon and his angels are thrown out of heaven from it. Now, this battle that's going on, we are not told that humans have any role in causing the battle to be pitched or to be prolonged or to be ended or concluded. This seems to be something just going on that God perhaps is in control of. Now, we do have, you know, many times people teaching on spiritual warfare suggest that we need to address and pull down the strongholds, the territorial spirits, the principalities and powers over our nation or whatever. And there's really nothing in the Bible that suggests that we have that power. In fact, the only real reference in the Bible to there being such, nationally associated spirits is in Daniel 10, where he was praying and fasting, and an angel got through to him and told him there had been, in fact, a battle, and was still going on a battle in the heavenlies, that he, this angel, had been wrestling with some demonic power called the Principality of Persia. And even now, Michael, the archangel, was still up there fighting him while this angel got through to speak to Daniel. So we do read that there was, some kind of thing going on between demons and angels, a warfare in the heavenlies. But we are not told that Daniel engaged it or even knew about it. In other words, the only passage that even reveals such a thing going on does not reveal that God's people had any control over its outcome. Now, I would suggest, though, and this is not stated in Daniel 10 plainly, but I think it may be implied, that Daniel's praying and fasting had something to do with how things turned out. Daniel was praying and fasting for 21 days. This angel that got to him was sent 21 days earlier from heaven to answer his prayer and was resisted in the heavenlies. And finally, it says Michael came and helped him so that this angel could come to Daniel as he was sent to do 21 days earlier. So the angel was resisted and the answer to Daniel's prayer was delayed for 21 days because of this battle. We are not told that Daniel's prayers particularly contributed to the outcome or that Michael came and helped this angel so he could get through because of the power of Daniel's prayers. But it may be implied. It may be implied that as he was praying, he was engaged in a warfare he didn't even know about. That in petitioning God, it induced God to send reinforcements in the form of Michael to fight off the principality of Persia and let this other angel get through. I mean, not all of this is stated, but one could read it as a subtext to the passage. It's not the only way it could be read, but I think it would not be unreasonable. In this case, what we could say is that our prayers may in fact have an impact on what goes on in the heavenlies, but not by our, you know, somehow in a macho way addressing the demons saying, "I command you to come down." Daniel didn't do that. Daniel just prayed to God. Daniel didn't even know there was a battle going on, and his prayers may very well have impacted it without him knowing what was going on. This one chapter kind of pulls away the curtain, lets us have a bit of a glimpse of what kinds of things may be going on over us in the heavenlies. And our prayers to God might result in him sending reinforcements against the demonic powers. It might bring about a different result. But we're not taught that that is so, and therefore, when people teach on spiritual warfare, if they say that we can command you know, the principalities and powers above us, the territorial spirits, and we can bring them down. And we sometimes do find Christians talking that way. I would say they're talking beyond what the Scripture says. The Bible does say God has given us authority on the earth. The earth he has given to the sons of men. And Christians are God's human representatives on earth, and therefore his agents to help bring about his kingdom coming and his will being done on earth. But this is done partially through our prayers. It may be that things going on in the heavenlies are having an impact, filtering down on affairs on earth. A principality of Iraq might be causing things to happen in Iraq. A principality of Iran might be causing things to happen in Iran. A principality over the U.S. might be having an impact on things, you know, the spiritual state in Iraq, in the U.S. It's possible. In fact, I tend to think it is probable. We just can't be too dogmatic because this goes beyond what the Bible tells us. But even if it is true, our prayers may have an impact on changing world events by having an impact on those things going on in the heavenlies. But that's God's realm up there. We don't go up there and start yanking on demons and throwing them down to earth. We don't have that commission. We can pray to God, and since that's in his realm, he can do in answer to our prayers what he wants to. And remember what our prayers are, as Jesus taught us to pray. Pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in helping to bring about God's will on earth, which is our assignment, our prayers are apparently one of the major ways that we do this. We have other weapons to change the world for God, like our own testimony, the preaching of the Word of God, our own godly living. The community of Christians living for Christ is supposed to be a witness to the world, but also our prayers, very powerful, if we pray in faith and according to the will of God. So I guess my position would be our prayers may have an impact on what goes on in the heavenlies, but only insofar as our prayers move God to do something about it. And God is not obligated necessarily to do everything we say, but if we are praying according to the will of God and praying that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then that which he controls in heaven will be brought into conformity, I suppose, to that which, you know, is supposed to be happening on earth. There's some guesswork in here. There's some speculation, but it's not unreasonable. And so I guess I'm telling you what I suspect, but we can't necessarily prove everything I've just said. So you have every reason to question it or to doubt it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. We do this every weekday morning, and I have a show in the weekday afternoons, too, on different stations, different areas. And the whole ministry is listener-supported. There's no paid staff, no salaries or anything like that, but there is pay that we give to the radio stations to run the program. And it's expensive, so if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you might want to do something to help us pay those bills. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or maybe easier, go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It's 1 minute till 10 o'clock. You are listening to K-Bright. How are you in running? Have you ever run a marathon? I actually used to run 6 miles a day. That's not a marathon at all. And I would like to get back to being in that kind of shape. But there are days where you feel like you can just run and run and run and it's no problem. There's other days where you feel like you have weights on your feet. It's the same thing if you're a walker. It's just that's the way it is. And Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next. And she describes that's how our walk in life is when trying to get to God and how the Bible can help us. So stay right here on K-Bright. I'm Rob Newton.
K-Bright is encouraging Southern California in Noor County on AM 740 and in San Diego on both AM 740 and AM 1240.
Looking for a fun way to spend a Saturday with the family without cleaning out your wallet? Well, make your way to Bayside Park for the Chula Vista Harbor Fest, a free event happening Saturday, August 22nd from 10 a.m. to 6 p.m. With the harbor as a backdrop, you and the family can enjoy refreshments, games, live entertainment, arts and crafts, water sports, and much more. The entry is free, but there are tickets for special events that can be purchased in advance by visiting cvharborfest.com, as in Chula Vista Harbor Fest. CVHarborFest.com.
More than 30 years of sharing the good news. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Sit, Stand, Walk, Run. The Bible describes the Christian life like we're running a race. Each day you run a step closer to God. There may be moments in your race that you want to run really fast and do everything that you can do for God all at once. In the end, though, you will either be too exhausted or stressed that you might not want to go on another day. That's because God doesn't expect you to sprint right away. He wants you to sit with Him and rest first. Then, as you learn to trust Him, He will help you be able to face your race. That's what Joyce wants to explore with you today. She wants to show you how in four steps, sit, stand, walk, and run, you can establish a firm foundation in Christ and have endurance for the race that He has you on. Now, here's Joyce.